All right. If your copy of God's Word still turned to Luke chapter 6, continuing our study through Luke as you're there, turning there if you weren't there. Just want to say a great thank you to those of you who helped encourage our family while we were ill last time around. And a lot of people are wondering how we are. We're almost better. It's been pretty rough. I want to say a thanks to Kyle for stepping in to preach, and a thanks to TJ for stepping in to sing. I've said this a lot of times. We are incredibly blessed at Sylvania Church to have people that are capable at a moment's notice of stepping in and covering all kinds of things. God has richly, richly blessed our congregation with people who are gifted and who are talented and who are able to use those gifts and talents for the glory of God and for the blessing of the congregation. And I thank you guys for helping out with that while I was out last week. This morning we're talking about the Sabbath. This is one of at least three moments in the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath. And each time it creates a stir among the religious elite of his day. There was a sense, even during the first century, in which the Sabbath should not be violated. As we know, there are Old Testament laws that regulate what kinds of things can and cannot be done on the Sabbath day by the Jewish people. We won't get into all of that and what all of that looks like. But what you'll want to know and what you'll want to keep in your mind as we look at the story of Jesus doing what he did and the disciples doing what they did on the Sabbath and this conflict that ensued because of that. Along the way from the time of the giving of the Mosaic Law, which was inspired by God and was useful and beneficial as the scripture teaches, interpretations of the law began to expand. And new laws, if you will, man-made laws, traditional ideas, began to be piled on top of the actual law of God. As if the law of God weren't difficult enough, as it were, man tended to add to it. And you would think that adding to it would actually make it more difficult. What I have found is that when we add to the law, we do so to make it easier for ourselves to keep it. Because the things that we add to it are usually the things that we can do. And the law itself is usually the thing we can't do. And so just to give an example, in modern day Israel today, right now, you could go over there and any large establishment, any place that, say, has elevators, multiple floors, that kind of thing, because there's an added on regulation of the number of steps that you're supposed to take and the kind of work that you're supposed to do and not supposed to do, they'll have what they call Sabbath elevators that stop on every floor automatically, so that you don't have to push any buttons and you don't have to, you know. And this is just a continued expansion of this sort of traditional adding to the law that would have already been in place during Jesus' time. You're talking 1,000+ years since the giving of the Mosaic Law, actually significantly more than that, by the time Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and their concept of what Sabbath keeping looked like over against what the scripture taught. Now, we smile and we kind of chuckle when we think about that. I saw a lot of that happening in the crowd just now. I'm going to go ahead and stop preaching and start meddling. This is precisely what all of us do, though. Maybe we're not Sabbath keepers like the Jewish people were in the first century. Perhaps we've come to a theological understanding of Jesus being our Sabbath and not being a need for the actual keeping of the day as the law taught. But we are very much the kind of people that add extra things to make ourselves seem more righteous. This is a human tendency. This is just how we are. And there's a lot that we can learn from this. And so hopefully we will today. So as they were walking, they were going through some grain fields. And it was a Sabbath and they were hungry. And so the disciples began picking the grains and rubbing them through their hands. Basically, they're trying to remove the outer casing so they can get to the edible part of the grain. This is what they're attempting to do. And so the disciples picked the grain, they rubbed it, they ate it on the Sabbath. Now, in very good my property is my property American style, many of us, when we read the story, are already upset that they're stealing someone else's grain. This is why cultural context is really important when we read the Bible, because it was completely okay and within the bounds of legality in the Mosaic law for you to do this. There was a provision in the Mosaic law that if someone were to pass through your grain field, they could go through the outside edges, they could pluck off grains, and they could eat some of the grains out of anybody's field that they passed through. And when it was time for you to thresh your field, it was time to harvest your field, you were supposed to leave the edges of your field unharvested for the person who was the sojourner and the stranger and the foreigner and the one wandering through the land, so that they would have provision as they passed through the land so that they would not go hungry. Why? Because the Lord made provision for you when you were slaves and sojourners and strangers in the land of Egypt. And he made provision for you in that land while he took away from the abundance and the increase of all of the Egyptians. And so this was built into the Mosaic law. So I know that that doesn't sit well with us in our American context, because we have our no trespassing signs on our fences. And we would call the sheriff and we would tell them that people are stealing my harvest and all those kinds of things. And actually, that's built into our law. Our law allows us to do that. And so this is how this worked then. So there was absolutely nothing wrong in the Mosaic law for them doing what they were doing. But should they have been doing it on the Sabbath? That's the question. And so the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, when they saw them doing this, it's funny how the Pharisees are always where they are. Just want to throw that out there. You'd think eventually on a Sabbath they'd run out of steps following these guys around, but that's another thing for another day. It says the Pharisees considered this action of taking grain and rubbing it in the hand to be a kind of threshing. You're not supposed to harvest and thresh your field on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to gather in a harvest on the Sabbath day. You're supposed to... Remember with the manna, you're supposed to gather twice as much as you need the day before. Don't gather any on that day. That carried over into harvesting laws as well. If you go through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, part of Exodus talks about that as well. And so the Pharisees considered this a violation. And so they asked the very profound question, why do you do what is unlawful on the Sabbath day? You're supposed to be the Messiah. These men are supposed to be your disciples. You're supposed to be ushering in the kingdom of God. And yet here you are in public, in front of everyone, breaking the law of God, making a mockery of the word of God. Why do you do this? And so Jesus, in his normal way, tells them a story from the scripture that they're supposedly supposed to know so well. He tells them a story of King David. If you want to read the full story, it's 1 Samuel chapter 21. But he asked them, he says, have you not even read? Already, that's gearing up for a fight, by the way. These are the most literate people in all of the Jewish nation. These are the lawyers and the PhDs and the uppity-ups of the educational world. They're the ones who have access to the sacred scriptures. They're the ones who keep them under lock and key. They're the ones who roll them out and read them in the synagogue or hand them to the person who's going to be reading it that day. Not everybody has a copy at their house. They certainly don't have one of these that they can just look up on Google, whatever they want to find their scriptural text. These are the guys who've read them, who know them, who've studied them. Jesus is a carpenter. He didn't go to all the ritzy right schools like they did, didn't study with all the philosophical gurus like they did. And he starts his rebuttal to them with, haven't you even read? There's already going to be a defensive posture among the Pharisees. How dare this carpenter man ask me if I've read the word or not? How dare he? But notice what he says. He says, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered into the house of God. They're not even in the house of God. They're just in somebody's random grain field. He said, but he went into the house of God. And he took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except for the priests alone. And he gave it to his companions. So Jesus said, okay, you want to talk about doing what's lawful and not lawful on the Sabbath. By the way, this was on the Sabbath when David did this. This is why he's using this story. He said, haven't you heard what David did on the Sabbath? He went into the very house of God itself. And he went to the priest and had the priest bring him the sacred bread. The bread offering, the grain offering that's been given to God as an act of worship that only the priest are supposed to eat. They don't have a land portion, so they have a sacrifice portion. And this is how the priests live. This is their bread of life. And David said, we're hungry. And the priest said, here, take the consecrated bread. That's only for the priest. And you eat it and give it to your friends and let them eat it also. And they ate and they were satisfied and they went on their way. This is a powerful story that Jesus is relaying here. The greatest power that comes from it is because Jesus points out that what David did was unlawful. He doesn't hide the fact that he was technically violating the Mosaic law by eating this bread that he should not have eaten. He said, don't you know that even King David did something that was considered unlawful on the Sabbath? Do you not know this? Now, of course, none of these men would have dared make accusation against King David because he's King David. It's kind of like those times where you read stories about how Paul and Peter in the New Testament didn't quite get it right, and you feel weird pointing out the fact that Paul and Peter didn't quite get it right sometimes. You know, Peter, late in his life, continued some of his racist ideologies. Paul threw a bunch of people under the bus and said, I don't care who these people are. I don't want to do ministry with them because they, you know, and he was just, you know, really just rigid about stuff. And we point out this stuff and we feel kind of weird because it's Paul and it's Peter. You know, I mean, it's like superheroes of the faith. None of these guys are going to throw King David under the bus. Even though in the story itself, it's clear he broke the law of God to do what he did. The priest broke the law of God, giving him the bread. And yet no one ever says in the scripture, until you get to Jesus, that what he did was wrong. No one had ever taught that in the Jewish tradition, that what David did was wrong. Even though it clearly states in the Mosaic law he should not have done this. This is an incredible story that Jesus is using to have a real conversation about the Sabbath. It's remarkable. So what's happening here? Why is he using the story? So David and his companions, they were hungry on the Sabbath. And according to the priest's blessing, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread. And none of that should have happened. So why is Jesus using this story? Here's why. That story is marinated with the gospel. Let's take a look. The king, in conjunction with the priest, who, by the way, were not the same person. But now in the retelling of the story, they are the same person. You know that, right? That Jesus is the King of Kings and he's also the great high priest. So you have a story in the Old Testament of the king in conjunction with the priest. What do? They consume the bread of life. That's what the consecrated bread was. It was an offering to God that allowed the priesthood to live. It gave them food to eat before the Lord so that they would not starve. They couldn't grow their own grain. They couldn't till their own fields. They couldn't own their own land. They had to rely on the sacrificial offerings of the people that were built into the law that came into the tabernacle and then later into the temple for them to have their sustenance. And they were able to eat of certain offerings that were brought, most particularly the grain offering of bread that was brought to them. This was the priesthood's bread of life. It kept them alive. And so the priest and the king, in conjunction with one another, said, I'm going to allow you to eat the bread of life. And you're going to eat it on a true life-giving Sabbath day. Because that's what the Sabbath was about. What was the establishment of the Sabbath? Let's think through this for a moment in the Old Testament. You have these 6 days of creation that are discussed in Genesis chapter 1. Day 1 paralleling day 4, day 2 paralleling day 5, day 3 paralleling day 6. Each one of those days ending with a very poetic pronouncement of evening and morning being a first day, a second day, a third day, a fourth day. There's this rhythmic feel to Genesis chapter 1. And then when you get to the end of it, God said, I saw all that I saw, and it was very good. And said, and then on the seventh day, he rested. And he blessed the seventh day and called it holy. And then it stops and it retells a creation story. No evening and no morning. No cycle of the day starting and ending. But a perpetual picture of an unending seventh day, an unending Sabbath. Friends, built into even that is the picture of, as the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ himself being our true Sabbath, our heavenly rest, our unending rest. Rest from what? In our case, rest and toil from the sin that has so easily beset us. For we find our peace in God in Christ, so that we no longer have to wage war with sin, for the victory already belongs to him. And we long for that future day where perpetual Sabbath never ends in perfect completion in the day of the resurrection and the final judgment. Where that seventh day that never should have ended but was brought to an end because of man's fall is now reinstituted where it never has an end because of man's redemption as found in the consummation of all things in Christ. And this is the story that Jesus is telling with King David and the priest coming in conjunction with each other, agreeing that the consumption of the bread of life on the Sabbath day is a much greater testimony to the glory of God than the Mosaic law is. Why? Because the gospel is greater than the law. That's why he tells this story. And friends, it's not by accident. I can't walk. Okay, it's not by accident. Turn back. Some of you may not even have to turn. The end of chapter 5. What did we conclude with? And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough. And then the very next story that Luke wants to tell us about is this conversation about the Sabbath. Because the old would say, no, you have to keep this law. You have to be locked into the letter and the verse of this law. And you have to be locked into the version of the law that we've created and that we've added to and the new tradition that we've built on it. And if you want to be holy and if you want to be righteous, there has to be a lot of work that you have to do in order to fulfill this. And Jesus said, absolutely not. You're going to cause the new wine to burst all over the place when it rips apart that old wineskin. Take this new wine and put it in a new wineskin. Drink this new wine. What is this new wine? It is the gospel. And it's far superior to anything Moses ever said. I said, but Philip, God inspired Moses to write what he wrote. He absolutely did. The law is useful in as far as what it's to be used for. And what does the scripture teach us that the law is useful for? To show us that we are wretched sinners who need a savior. To show us that we need the gospel. That's what it does. And all of those Sabbath restrictions that were given in the Mosaic law were given to show us that without the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are condemned. Because there's no way that I can ever in the right spirit keep any of those things that God asked me to keep. None. There's no way. And so he lays out this picture for them. And then he makes a declaration to them. It's a powerful declaration. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Elsewhere, he talks about this, how the Sabbath was given for the benefit of man, not man for the Sabbath. The law was given as a benefit for man, not the other way around. And there's a beautiful thing that Jesus is doing here. And so keeping with this theme, a second story comes. And Jesus performs a healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which is the standard custom. And there was a man with a withered hand there in attendance. Now, we don't know if he was a plant by the Pharisees, because normally someone like this would not have been allowed to be front and center. Normally someone with a deformity would have been hidden in the back. It wouldn't have been so prevalent and out front where whoever was teaching would be able to see them. There are a lot of laws, and there were a lot of customs, and there were a lot of traditions about people with various kinds of handicaps and their places, even in the synagogue, not let alone the, also the tabernacle and then later the temple. And so given that this man was within sight of Christ himself and within sight of the Pharisees, pretty good speculation could be made that they brought him there as a test for Jesus. But maybe not. Maybe I'm reading way too much into the wayward, wicked minds of the Pharisees. Maybe they were much better people than that. But Jesus and John both called them the blind guides leading the blind into hell and the brood of vipers. Who is going to be able to deliver you from this judgment? So I'm speculating that they probably were pretty bad guys. So on good authority. And so Jesus is teaching. This man with a withered hand there is in attendance. And the Pharisees are looking to accuse Jesus on this day. Do you see that? Do you see this? Rather than supplying an opportunity for someone who is broken to be made whole, they would rather accuse the one that might help him. Friends, this is where we need to pause and search our hearts. This is where we need to pause and search our hearts. Because there's a lot of things that we don't like. There's a lot of things that culturally make us uncomfortable. There's a lot of things that we've been taught are the better way, but they have nothing really to do with the kingdom of God or the gospel. And often our enforcing of these things is a hindrance to the work of the gospel in people's lives. I'll give you a story from my own life a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, when I was a much younger man and had a lot more hair than I do now. I had just gotten into student ministry, and I was working with youth, and the church that I was at was literally two blocks away from the major middle school of the town that I was in. We opened up our gymnasium right after school to invite students in to come and have open play. And we encouraged students through a free meal for dinner to stay and come to the Bible study. Created an opportunity for a number of students who normally wouldn't be plugged into a church setting to hear Bible studies and to hear the gospel on a fairly regular basis. As such, many of these students were unchurched. They didn't know Christ. They didn't know anything about the Lord. And working with them, we had an opportunity to see a lot of students' lives transformed, and we thank God for that. But because they came from homes where they didn't know the gospel, they didn't understand the gospel, they weren't plugged into the gospel, they didn't understand Christianese in the deep south and what Christian culture ought to look like. And so often once these kids would come to know the Lord, they would come to realize that attendance at a Sunday worship service was beneficial to their spiritual growth. Since their parents didn't care anything about the Lord, often they'd come by themselves. And so I remember vividly one Sunday morning, One of these young men who had been touched by the gospel showed up to our corporate worship service. It was a very conservative, old school, traditional Southern Baptist type church. It was nearing summertime. So he showed up in his shorts and his flip-flops and his t-shirt with his hat on backwards, of course, because it's, you know, the early 2000s. That's just what everybody did. And he comes walking into the sanctuary. And I saw him from a distance, and I was getting ready to greet him, and a gentleman, well-meaning, stopped him before I could get to him and said something to him, and the young man stormed out of the building, and I never saw him again. And I stopped the gentleman. I respected him a great deal, and I asked him, hey, what happened? What's going on? I told that kid he didn't need to come in here with his hat on. He needed to take it off, or he needed to leave. I get it. Don't wear your hat inside. I get it. If you're at a nice restaurant, please take it off. This is just me encouraging you culturally if you do that sort of thing. Just take it off. But friend, if you see somebody come into a house of worship, I don't care what they've got on. That's the way the Pharisees looked at stuff. They added on to the burden of the law. And Jesus, looking at them, said, don't do that. And so the burden of the law that they had introduced was, you shouldn't heal people on a Sabbath day. That's working. You shouldn't do that. And so they're testing Jesus with this guy with a withered hand. So what does Jesus do? Does what Jesus does in perfect form. He looks at the man with the withered hand. He knew what they were thinking in their minds. And he said, get up and come here. And then he asked the crowd a question. And friends, it's a question I'm going to ask myself. It's a question I'm going to ask you. I ask you, Jesus said, verse 9, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it? What a great question. Because what is the essence of the law? We would like to say that the essence of the law is that man is wretched. That's what it teaches man. But the essence of the law, there's a red thread of mercy that runs through the whole law of the Old Testament. You see it with the leper in Leviticus 14. You see it with the scapegoat. You see it with the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. There's so many places where you see this red thread of redemption that runs through the law. The essence of the law, yes, it teaches us that we cannot save ourselves. But the essence of the law is that God is gracious. And that those who repent and those who believe can be delivered from their sins. Remember when they first preached the gospel after the ascension of Jesus Christ, what scripture text did they have to preach the gospel? This is an easy pop quiz. Which one? The Old Testament. No one had written any of the New Testament yet. And yet they were able to open passage after passage after passage and show them Jesus. Because that is the essence of the law. Is that there is a God who is willing to redeem. A God who's willing to show mercy. A God who by his own name is slow to anger. Patient and kind and full of loving kindness. He will show compassion to thousands. Yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. But will visit the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. This is his very name. He's both the just and the justifier. And we see this in the law. And so Jesus says, which one is better to do? Which one's right? To save a life or to destroy a life simply because it's the Sabbath day? What's lawful? And of course, you know what Jesus does. Jesus looks at this man, and I love how Jesus does this. I love it. This is beautiful. He doesn't make any healing clay like he did when he healed the blind man. He doesn't spit in anybody's eyes. He doesn't reach out and touch anybody like he did the leper. In order to make sure that he doesn't violate any concept of what they think is lawful, all he does is speak. Which, by the way, is not unlawful on the Sabbath day. And he looks at that man and he says, stretch out your hand. And immediately that man's hand was made whole. Jesus didn't touch him. He didn't engage him. He didn't build anything. He didn't make anything. He didn't thresh anything. He didn't walk any steps to do anything. He just spoke. Which, by the way, is how the Sabbath got established in the first place. Through the speaking of Jesus Christ. And he blessed the seventh day and he called it holy. And he healed that man's hand without violating any concept of the law, either real or manufactured. And so how did the Pharisees respond to this? Let's start with how they should have responded. They should have glorified God. Someone who is made in the image of God, who was broken had been made whole. God had done a great miracle in their presence. He had demonstrated grace and mercy and compassion. And he had shown this man, the prophet, that's how they understood him at the time. We know him to be more than that. To truly be of God because he did a great work that no other person could do. Everything about this should have driven these Pharisees to worship God and to thank him and to glorify him and to praise him and to listen more attentively to the things Jesus had to say. That's what should have happened. But what did they do? Sadly, friends, they did the exact same thing that we do. Jesus didn't do that the way I thought he should. Jesus, I get you did something cool here, but that's not the way I wanted it. There's a way I think that that should have been, and you didn't do it the way that I thought. And so I'm slightly dissatisfied and somewhat frustrated in what you've just accomplished because I thought there was a better way. Can't say amen, say ouch. But this is what we do when God works in our lives more times than not. We get frustrated with the grace of God. God, why would you save somebody like that? That person is not going to help anybody do anything. They're going to be a drain on us, and they're going to take a lot of time, and they're going to need a lot of help, and they're going to require a lot of energy. Couldn't you have saved that person that's just generally a socially good person so they can just kind of step into the mainstream of what's going on here, and we don't have to, like, work through all the baggage that they've got? Say, Philip, nobody says that. Everybody says that. You might not just say it out loud. I'm just being honest here today. The Pharisees, look at what they did. Verse 11, but they themselves, the Pharisees, were filled with rage. Rage. It's an interesting word in the Greek, the word translated rage there. In other contexts can also be translated folly. They were filled with foolishness. This senseless, overwhelming lack of self-control, anger. That's all that is. That's foolishness. When you lose your mind over something you shouldn't lose your mind over and you can't control yourself, that's folly. And what did they do? They discussed together what they might do to Jesus. You got a man, hand withered. You've got a man who, in this cultural context, is reduced likely to begging, incapable of taking care of his family, marked as an outsider from going into certain areas of worship in the temple services, marked as one who's likely been cursed by God because his body's not whole and complete, one who is a burden and a strain on both his family and society at large, one who's generally overlooked and considered an outcast by those around him. And he comes to the king, who's also the priest, who is also the one who gives the bread of life, who's also the one who's the true Sabbath, who can give real rest and real peace to people. And he comes into his presence, whether they brought him there or he came of his own accord, is regardless, doesn't matter. But he comes to the only place where he knows that he can get help, and Jesus helps him. But he helped him in a way that the religious leaders didn't like. Saved another outcast. Remember, we saved a leper. We saved a tax collector. We saved a person with a withered hand. You're eating lunch with prostitutes and sinners. What is wrong? This is not my Messiah. Hashtag not my Messiah. I'm so glad they didn't have Twitter back then. Not my Messiah. This isn't how it's supposed to be. What are you doing? This is not how the ministry is supposed to go. And instead of glorifying God, instead of being amazed at how expansive the grace of God is and how it can redeem and convert and transform and deliver all different kinds of people, They're filled with rage. And they're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. By the way, that's a euphemism for how to kill him. Let's not downplay that. This is the beginning of the plot to end his life. For what? Later, Pontius Pilate is going to ask the same question. Why do you want to kill this man? He's not done anything wrong. But he healed people. He made people whole. He brought people back from the dead. He cast out demons. He fed hungry people. What? Why do you want to kill this guy? And even a pagan Gentile could not comprehend why they were not worshiping their God over this. At the end of it. And friends, we need to pause and we need to ask the question. We need to wrestle through the question in our own lives and our own minds. How do we view the Sabbath? And I'm going to throw that in quotes. Not the actual Sabbath itself, but things like that. How do we view the tradition of man over against God exalting, Christ magnifying, Spirit glorifying gospel? When God is doing great work in the world, do we pause? Do we pause? Say, you know, God, I don't know if we should have done it like that. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm mad. This is not how I thought it was supposed to be. Or do we stop and say, you know what, God, I didn't think it was going to be like this. Thank you that you're God and I'm not. What do we do? How do we respond when God acts in unexpected ways and yet it makes much of the glory of Jesus in the gospel? What things in our lives are like these add-ons to the Sabbath that the Pharisees had that would actually restrict the expansion of the kingdom in our own lives? What do we need to lay down, put to death, so that the kingdom of God can be more expansive in our own hearts and minds? Friends, we've all got those things. I know I do. And we have to ask the challenging question, are we going to marvel at the grace of Jesus Christ, or are we going to be filled with rage and wonder what we need to do with him? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for these unexpected stories in the gospel. Thank you that Jesus doesn't always do things the way that we think he should. Thank you that you are God and we are not. Thank you that by your grace and for your glory, you do incredible and amazing things among us. Father, let us lay aside those things that hinder our hearts and our minds from worshiping you when you magnify yourself through your Son, by your Spirit, for your glory. Let us be filled with a sense of wonder and not folly. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you, if you would please, to stand at this time as we sing a song of response together.